Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well today. We are going to jump back into our seven series, and this is kind of week three in the series, where we've been talking about the seven deadly sins as they're kind of listed out in the book of Proverbs in Scripture. And what we've talked about is how this series is kind of about making great decisions, good, better, best decisions. And so when we kind of think about decision making, kind of what we've talked about is this reality that we kind of feel like, you know, there's an angel on one shoulder talking in one ear, and then there's a devil with a pitchfork on the other shoulder, and they're both talking to us, and somehow we're caught in the middle. But what we've tried to say over and over again is that there's a decision behind every decision, that there's a fundamental decision that we need to make that affects all of our other decisions and choices. Now, today, the deadly sin that we're going to talk about is gluttony. Now, gluttony in a physical, technical sense is overeating or overdrinking to the point of deterioration, right? So we could spend the next 25 to 27 minutes talking about physical gluttony, but then we'd all walk out of here feeling really bad, right? So we don't want to do that. So we're going to talk about gluttony from the perspective of the decision behind the decision. I had to do some research to go back to see how historically we viewed gluttony in kind of church world, church history. And so really the first thing that I kind of ran up on was about the 12th, 13th century. There was one of our medieval church fathers. His name was Thomas Aquinas. And he had a lot to say about the sin of gluttony. I'm going to throw some pictures of him up there just so you kind of have a reference point for who we're talking about. With Aquinas, he was the patron saint of hairstyles, and evidently the birds really digged it. I don't know what the bird's all about, but Aquinas said that gluttony occurs whenever you take something that is necessary, right? Something that we need, and all of a sudden you turn that into a craving. So when we talk about gluttony this morning, here's how we're going to kind of say it. Gluttony is when something minor becomes hyper-desire. That's really what Aquinas was aiming at. It's when you kind of have this want that is beyond reason. It's when something necessary becomes this insatiable craving in our lives. Now, the reason Aquinas was so dialed into this idea of gluttony is that he kind of relied on another one of our early church fathers who was from second, third century, Augustine of Hippo. And I'll throw some pictures of him up here as well so that you kind of have a feel for him. There's Augustine who had a skull and a knife on his desk, which wasn't weird at all, I'm sure, in his day. Which is all right because he carries fiery hearts in his hand that evidently he lights from the back of his head, right? So that was Augustine. And I don't know why they paint these things this way, but here's what Augustine said. Augustine called gluttony, he used a special term for it. He called it concupiscence. So say that with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. Concupiscence. This real important. We're going to kind of use that word today. The con on the front is really just a prefix that means over, or sometimes it can mean with, and then the root word is the word cupere. It's a Latin word that means desire, and it's where the Romans got their idea for the god Cupid. Now, I'm going to invite this morning Sean Richardson up to the stage. Sean's going to come and help me. He teaches archery. And so the reason that the Romans, the reason that they talked about Cupid and the way that Cupid operated was, they said that when Cupid drew back his arrow, and whenever he hits something with his arrow, Sean's going to shoot a few targets back here for us. I'm going to step to the edge of the stage. when Cupid hits something with his bow, all of a sudden you walk into this area of over desire. You're out of control. You can't say no to these cravings that you have. So you see kind of the idea of how this whole idea of Cupid or desire is kind of tied to, you're not listening to a thing I'm saying, are you? Nobody's hearing anything that I have to say. This is a bad idea. So Sean is going to help me. One more there, buddy. I'm not getting in your way, buddy. You're as good as that girl on the Hunger Games. So I'm gonna shoot one here.
No.
What?
No.
Yeah.
You get the pretty.
Yeah. Green. Sean told me ahead of time. We set this up, and so I don't get to shoot his bow.
Spirit. Let me get you set
yep.
up.
Yeah. So.
And let's come up here.
You guys aren't worried over there in the front row, are you? All right. So.
All right. Let's make sure that's as straight as possible because I don't know you'll hit the.
Easy, easy. All right. Hey, not bad, not bad.
Nice.
Thank you very much, Sean. Appreciate it. You guys, thanks, Sean, for helping me. May the odds ever be in your favor, right? Three people got the Hunger Games joke. Three people. Good, good. So the whole idea is we've got this over desire. This gluttony is this when desire is so strong, the idea, at least in their world, was they couldn't say no to it. And in our world, actually, that same kind of thinking exists. It's this thing that overcomes us. It's want beyond reason. So against that backdrop, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture today, and we're going to talk about this idea of gluttony. And I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, okay? I'm a full disclosure cards on the table. You are not going to like this passage of Scripture this morning from Joshua chapter 7, all right? So we'll start in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So children of Israel on their way out of the wilderness into the promised land. Joshua's leading them. God had been very clear with the people. He said, listen, we are not going to be those kinds of people who plunder. If you get into a battle, if you get into a war, we are not going to be known for overthrowing another country and then just randomly taking their stuff. We're not going to become these kind of murder for hire thieves like other nations are known. You're not going to be those kinds of people. And yet in this battle in a place called Achor, that's really important, I want you to tag that. Remember that for later. In the Valley of Achor, this guy, Jewish guy named Achan, whenever they overthrew this people, he saw a beautiful cloak, 200 shekels of silver, 50 shekels of gold, and while nobody else was looking, he took it, hid it in his tent, and God began to reveal among the people that something was wrong. So when Joshua approaches him and he says to Joshua, yeah, he says, Joshua, I did it, and here's what happens, and this is the part you're not going to like. So then Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, and all that he had. He brought them all up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? Joshua speaking to Achan. The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them being his possessions, the gold and the silver and all that stuff. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Now, all of a sudden, you're going to look up and you're going to say, now, wait a minute, Dean. This is why I don't really, if you're here today and you don't go to church very much, or if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're going to say, Dean, this is why I don't go to church. Here's a guy and he gets the death penalty for stealing stuff, and this just doesn't seem right. It's interesting to me, two things from the narrative. Number one, it's interesting to me that Achan does not object. You would expect Achan to say, wait a minute, I never saw this coming. Wait a minute, this isn't fair. I'm going to die for this. But Achan, all he says to Joshua is, you're right. I did it. Why doesn't he object? Because God had told the people long ahead, you're not going to become these kind of people. You're not going to become people who are so overcome with desire that you are willing to take somebody else's life just to take their stuff. You're going to be generous, kind people. You're going to reflect me to the world. And we're just not going to have that in our country, in our nation, among our people. This want beyond reason, it's not going to be you. And so what happens is that Achan becomes a glutton. And this over-desire, this minor thing, this something that's necessary, something that provides us some measure of a true north in the world as we pay for things and something like money, and he allows it to overwhelm his heart. And the same thing happens in us. You take somebody who loves their spouse, or maybe just take it out of the realm of spouses. Maybe you're single and you're in a dating relationship, or maybe you're just in a friendship, and you start to turn your time, your affection towards someone to the degree that they become your source for emotional strength and joy, and you ride everything on them and how they feel about you. And so what happens is sometimes you'll squeeze them so tight that you end up crushing the relationship. There's so much jealousy and envy, and you're asking someone to do for you what people were never designed to do for you. For some people, it's sexual cravings. There are people who struggle to the degree that they risk everything. They'll risk their financial future. They'll risk not only their marriage, they'll risk the emotional stability of their children into the future, all to answer their sexual desires and cravings. Now, I know whenever we talk about this, that the things that tend to bubble to the surface are the easy ones. It's an addiction to alcohol, or it's an addiction to a drug, and those obviously fit in this category, but those are the easy ones. Those are the tangible ones that you and I can see. And by the way, if that's you here today and you're struggling with an addiction to alcohol or an addiction to some kind of chemical substance, let me just say to you, don't let that wreck your life. Get help. And if somebody that you love who really loves you is telling you you need help, you need help. Don't let that be the thing that defines your reality. Alcoholism, drug abuse, those are the ones that we easily see. But what about an addiction to security? Some of us here in the room today, maybe some of you who are single, it's why you can't make a commitment. Because you've got to know 100% how everything is going to work out. And so instead of making the call, pulling the trigger, and making a commitment, you always get right up to the edge and you move back, and right up to the edge and you move back. And instead of at moments listening to God, seeking the Holy Spirit's presence and moving forward in faith, you're addicted to security, and you just sit and stay and everything is the way it is. Some of us are addicted to approval. Here's the thing. What can happen is this hyper desire in our lives. What can happen is that we allow that thing to overwhelm us to the point that it overwhelms our conscience, it overwhelms rational thinking, it overwhelms even self-preservation. Achan, if I can say it to you this way, he commits suicide out of this sense of hyper desire. He knew exactly what the penalty was. He knew exactly the problems it would bring, and he did it anyway. And you and I, we're not all that different. So how does gluttony work? Everything you need to know about gluttony is right in this passage. Achan says, I saw. Then he says, I weighed the shekels, I weighed the silver, I weighed the gold. I wanted and I took. Everything you need to know. Let's just talk for just a couple minutes about gluttony's anatomy, okay? Three words. The first word is sight. Achan says, I saw the beautiful cloak. I saw the silver. I saw the gold. Now, there's two words in the Hebrew to see. One word is to notice. The other word is a very different word. It means to stare. Two totally different words. Not surprisingly, Achan says, he uses the word to stare. You and I are going to move in and out of the world all of the time, and we are going to notice things that we think are beautiful, things that we think are attractive, things that we see as shiny. And in a sense, we don't really have a lot of control over the things that we think are attractive and not attractive. That first look, if I can say it that way, that notice, really, we don't have a lot of control over that. However, we have full control over the second look. You see, there's this tension. There's this tension between gluttony and the opposite end of gluttony being self-control. And so part of it is the world, the community, I think is kind of saying to us that really all you are is a summation of a bunch of chemicals and how those chemicals respond in various situations. You don't have any control over. The scriptures teach us something very, very different, that while you may see something as attractive, while you may notice something and see beauty, you have full control over that second look. If I can say it to you this way, there's a difference between a glance and a gaze. And where Achan finds himself, he finds himself in this moment and he gazes. That's what he says. Those are his words, not my words. He gazes at the beautiful cloak. He gazes at the silver. He gazes at the gold. And he stays there, he just stays there too long. Going back to talking about alcoholism, when I talk to people who have fought that battle, a lot of times what they'll say to me is, you know what, I just don't go to bars. I just can't go. I can't put myself in that situation, in that scenario, because it's a recognition of their weakness in light of the strength that the power of that alcohol may have in their lives, even years and years and years later. Why is that? Because proximity brings persuasion. I'm gonna say that to you again. Proximity brings persuasion. So be careful about sight. The second thing is not just sight, but the second thing is weight. It's interesting to me that Achan says, it was 200 shekels of silver, which is about 70 pounds of silver, and it was 50 shekels of gold, which is about 15 pounds of gold. How did he know how much it weighed? He picked it up. He weighed it. He knew down to, man, a solid guess of how much this stuff weighed. Because not only did he fix his gaze on it, he went in and he weighed it. He picked it up. You know, the interesting thing when he says, I weighed it, to me, is that in the Old Testament, the word for weight and the word for glory are the exact same word. The Old Testament writers use those two words interchangeably. When we use the statement, that statement had a lot of weight. What we mean is that it had a lot of significance. So I brought my bathroom scale with us this morning, and I thought what I'd do is I'd put it out here, and I would invite some of you up if you'd like to come up and step on the scale. Maybe some of our first-time guests. That'll go over really good, right? I'm sure they'll love to come back. Now, you know what? Probably we don't need to do that, right? I would venture to say that the majority of us in the room this morning, before you start thinking about stepping on to a scale or coming up here and stepping on a scale, I would guess the majority of us in the room today know our weight within a couple of pounds. And I'm not insecure at all to tell you that I weigh in my pounds. I'm not insecure to tell you that at all, right? See, we weigh things that are important to us, things that are significant to us. So what happens in this scenario is that when he says he weighs it, what he's saying is, the future Old Testament writers will say, that he gave the gold and the silver and the cloak, he gave them glory. That he glorified these things. He gave them significance. He said to those things, these things matter more than anything else in my life right now. One of my favorite teachers says it this way. He says, sin is always an inflammation of the imagination. And what happens is you and I start to look, sight. We don't just glance, but we go back, we gaze, we go in, we start to weigh it, we start to give it glory. And what happens is our imagination gets churned up, it gets inflamed, and all of a sudden you see that you're moving down a path. So what happens is you head into the office and all of a sudden one Monday the new hire shows up and you get a first look and she's attractive. And so all of a sudden you find yourself, whenever she's walking by, you're catching a second look and a third look and you're beginning to fix your attention in that direction. Or the new hire shows up and he's a fella and you meet him and he's funny and you start connecting and you start kind of joking back and forth and all of a sudden you're texting each other and you're laughing and you're being funny and there's a connection that's happening there beyond maybe what's healthy, what should be happening there, what's happening. You're having an inflammation of the imagination. Whether you regard it or not, you're turning your time and your attention in a direction that you're saying, this carries more significance to me than other things in my life at the moment. Sight, weight, and want. The last thing Achan says is, I wanted them and I took them. It's the final step. This is coveting. This is when you've turned your time, your attention, your resources in a direction, and not just a glance but a gaze. You've weighed it out in your mind. They become more significant than anything else to you, so you bring them to the center of your life, and that's exactly what Achan does. He brings them, gathers them up, takes them into his tent. He knows it's wrong because he digs a hole in the ground, right? Puts them down in the hole, covers them up. I mean, he knows what he's doing is not legit, that he shouldn't be doing it. And in essence, what he's doing is he's worshiping. He's worshiping the robe and the silver and the gold. And it's just, you know, a couple of months ago, one Sunday morning, we talked a little bit about worship, and I just want to reiterate what we said then because I think it's very appropriate for this message in this moment, which is you will worship something. I will worship something because I'm created for it. I'm designed to do it. The only question is, what are you gonna worship? Listen, we're all a holic of some kind. You may not be an alcoholic, but you're some kind of holic. You are addicted to something. The only question is, what's the something? Sight, weight, and want. So, where does the healing come from? Where does the healing come from gluttony? How do we live our lives and not become, to borrow the phrase, gluttons for punishment, right? Well, years and years and years later, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, picks up on this idea. And here's what he says in Hosea chapter 2. Verse 13, he says, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So this is kind of the hurt side, right? There's the hurt and the healing. It's kind of the hurt side. God says, look, my people walked away from me like somebody who's maybe committing adultery in a marriage. They walked after another lover. And God says, listen, this their punishment, they know full well when they move away from me. That's the worst thing in the world for them. But here's what God says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, or I will draw her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What an unusual reference that Hosea makes here. Hosea says, here's how this is going to work. Even when they walk away from me, God says, even when people turn their backs on me, they do things their own way, even when it's sight, weight, want for them, even when they find themselves in bad patterns and they're bringing consequences on themselves, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make their worst decisions. I'm going to make their greatest regrets. And I'm going to make their failure of failures a door of hope. How does God do that? Here's how he does it. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, he goes through the Valley of Kidron, right? He goes through the Valley of Kidron to pray at the Mount of Olives. And when he prays in the Mount of Olives in John chapter 17, here's one of the things that Jesus prays. He says, Father, I give them the glory that you have given to me. The glory that you've given to me. When I was with you, Father, I give that glory to them so that they may be one. One in us. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, Father, when I go to the cross tomorrow, what's going to happen is I've been ultimately glorified, living in eternity in heaven, but I've come to earth for the purpose of giving up my glory to give them glory, of giving up my significance to give them significance, to become thoroughly unimportant that they may become important, because their sins will be put on me. I will become unglorified that they become glorified. He who was rich became poor. Why would he do something like that? That those who are poor, you and me, spiritually speaking, might be made rich. And via the cross, what Jesus offers us is this glory, this inheritance that Simon Peter in the New Testament says is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So what happens is there's this exchange that goes on the cross. When Jesus is unglorified, left there alone on the cross, abandoned even by the Father, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hangs there alone. And when he's unglorified, you and I then become glorified. We actually become something significant. We become something in the universe that really, really matters. Because his death tells us, his resurrection tells us that we matter. So if you're here today and you think, you know what, this whole church thing, this whole Christianity thing, it's just a bunch of rules that help make people feel better, you couldn't be any further from accurate. Christianity is not a set of rules that's going to make anybody better. As a matter of fact, if you look at it that way and you try and live it that way, it's actually going to make things worse. But rather, Christianity is a relationship between you and God to the degree that you realize you've been given eternal love that begins to transform your heart and your nature from the inside out. Because he has given us glory. There's a number of leaders that I've heard say this. I can't pin it down to one, to who said it, but I've heard it said this way, that the reason whenever we get together, like in the book of Acts, for example, whenever it says 3,000 people on that first day of the church, why would they count 3,000 people? Why do they count? Because every number has a name. Every name has a story. And every story matters to God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the best news I can ever tell you is that you matter. That you are important to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. So if you're here today and you think, you know what, I could never be a Christian because I just don't have it. I don't have that moral compass. I can't do the right thing. If you knew everything I'd done, I mean, like the roof would probably cave in today. I'm in the room, you know, probably at the church. I mean, nobody knows. Listen, your greatest moments, your greatest regrets, with Jesus, your valley of Achor moments, your valley becomes victory, because even those of the worst moments point you back to him. If you're here today and you're a Christian and your fellowship with God is kind of sideways and there's distance there, I would just say to you, what's your gaze right now? What are you staring at? What's that? What's at the center? What have you weighed out and said, this thing is more important to me than anything else? Because just like we were shooting at that target over there, the reality is that the New Testament says that sin is what? It is missing the mark. And it's not just sin like sin before you become a Christian. It's sin still in our lives, still operating, that we're constantly fighting a battle against. So where in your life, where in your heart are you missing the mark? What is it that you have wrapped your heart around that there are cravings for more so than your cravings for God? What kind of holic are you? And today is the day for that to change. Let's not be gluttons. Let's be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we readily and fully admit that our lives were, they were chaos. They were messed up. God, we all recognize our own flaws. And God, we know that without you, we have no hope. So God, it's good in this space this morning just for us to first say that we recognize our need for you. Some of us have gone long down this path, and we know what the end of it is. We've been there, we've seen it, we've felt it. We've not only hurt ourselves, we've hurt other people. And God, you're our only trust. You're the only one who can take those sins and mistakes and failures and somehow make something beautiful out of them. You're the only one that can make those things a door of hope. And so God, I pray for anybody who's here this morning who's looking for hope, that Lord, they would find you this morning. We just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer right now. If that's you, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to that this morning. And Jesus has made it such through him dying on the cross for you that what you have to do is you pray and you ask. And so I'd love to help you pray to receive this gift of salvation this morning. I'm going to pray up here, and if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray with me to receive Christ, to receive this salvation today. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I've sinned in the things that I've done, and I sin in the person that I am. Please forgive me of my sin. Today, Jesus, I'm saying I put my life in your hands. As much as I can be, I want to become a worshiper of you. I want you to be at the center of my life. I want to follow you. Thank you for this gift of salvation. And again, we're just going to stay in that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. It's real personal time between people and God. The teachings of the Bible are clear that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it alone. So I'm going to ask that you would just allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step, kind of seal it up inside of you that you've taken that step today just by slipping your hand up right now. So would you do that if you prayed with me? Just slip your hand up. Nobody's going to point at you. Thanks. I see your hand there in the back. Thank you. Just slip them up and you can put them right back down. You don't have to hold them up. That's great. And maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, Dean, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but there is some distance in my relationship with God. Well, this morning is the perfect time to deal with that. And so I'm going to pray for us, but I'm just going to say as I pray, it'd probably be a good idea in this space for you to pray and you to identify whatever it is that's got your gaze right now. God already knows what it is, so you can dig it up out of the dirt. You can lay it in front of him. You don't have to hide it. and ask for God's help. Lord, that's the great thing about the Holy Spirit. When we sang earlier that we welcome His presence here, the Holy Spirit, Lord, You do such a great job of digging up the things in our lives that are maybe hidden, that maybe have more authority, more control in our lives than they should. And so God, whatever those things are, it's good for us today just to ask You, to beg You for help. That, Lord, these things would not become our ruin, that we wouldn't be undone by them. But, Lord, the thing that would define us is our renewal, our worship of You. I pray that for us, God. I pray that in line with what You were even doing in the Old Testament, that we would be those kinds of people who accurately reflect You. Instead of being a people who, you know, says this is who I am, but Lord, there's a selfish tendency there, or there's a me-centeredness about us. God, I pray, God, for us that we would be about You. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your care. Thank You for Your patience toward us in drawing us and alluring us to Yourself. I pray we'll walk in Your love this week. In Your name we pray. Amen.